Thank you, Tony. Good afternoon. Let me do what Tony has done a couple of times already and just welcome you to Southeastern Seminary. I get so much energy out of this conference every year. We love having you on campus here. This is a warm and a happy place where we seek to love Christ and to submit to and love and study His Word. If you ever have opportunity to join us again, I want to invite you to do that. So I want to address a cluster of questions this afternoon. We've been doing gospel and mission, and those two concepts really come together. You know, it's hard to treat one without treating the other. But I'm going to emphasize the mission part. But you're going to notice gospel is still there. It cannot not be. But questions like this, you know, how important really is this mission thing? And of what significance really are, you know, the nations? And what does God expect of His people in relation to the nations? And we're going to be going from Revelation chapter 5. They asked me for a title today. I don't normally title my sermons, but if I had to give it a title, I would call it The King of the Nations. Okay, The King of the Nations. I want to start out by telling a couple of stories, and in the hopes that these stories will whet our taste buds for what we're about to receive from God's Word in Revelation chapter 5. So the first story is just a sort of a snapshot memory from my childhood. When I was a child, my parents had just come to Christ, and the people who won them to Christ had connected them with a newsletter that was published four times a year out of the Soviet Union. It's called the Prisoner Bulletin. And in this bulletin, there were photographs of and stories about men and women in the Soviet Union whose homes were raided, and they were dragged from their homes and put in prison and concentration camps where they eventually died. Sometimes they died because they were being tortured. Sometimes they died just out of starvation. And what happened is this newsletter was snuck out of the Soviet Union into Canada, and a man in Canada then published it and sent it out throughout the English-speaking world. So when I was 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 years old, in the midst of the Cold War between the United States and the Soviet Union, my parents made very clear to me that there was another war raging, okay? A great antithesis, that the evil one waged war on all fronts against Christ and His people. And they said, and this is one of the battlefronts. And we would get on our knees as early as 4 and 5 and 6 years old and pray for God's people in the Soviet Union. I'll never forget, because it was the first time I encountered people who had to stare death in the face. And in the face of death said that Christ is better. I'd rather have Christ than have my life. Never forgot that. Since then, I've had a few opportunities to meet men and women like that. I'm going to tell one of those stories right now. Okay, so 5 or 6 years ago, I took a group of Southeastern students, 25 or 30 Southeastern students, to Southeast Asia, in a country in Southeast Asia where, in portions of that country, the church is brutally persecuted. So 25 or 30 of us went. We got there. We divided into 4 groups, 3 groups of students, and then I went with another one of our faculty members to a security-sensitive area in that country. When we got there, some members of the underground church took us circuitously into the middle of the tropical forest, you know, in the middle of the jungle. And there for 4 days in an abandoned shelter, we met with about 45 people from his people group. And here's a neat thing about those 45 people. Each of them was a representative of a house church, a church that met underground, met in a house because it was illegal to buy public property or even to meet and have religious meetings. It was illegal to have a church. And so each of them was a member of a house church. Here's what's even neater, that 2 years before I got there, there were no churches among this people group. There were no Christians, there were no Bibles in their language, and there were no churches. So how in the world, in less than 2 years' time, did we go from no churches to 45? There was a young guy in his early 20s named Jay, and God got a hold of him. And Jay said, I'll go wherever you want me to go. And so God sent him to Southeast Asia, to this country. When he was there, the first person he was able to win to Christ was a major in the army. He was an older man, and he was in the process of retiring. And the major won his family to the Lord and his friends, and that was the first church. And the church became too big, and they had to split into 2 churches. And then into 4, into 8, into 16, into 32, and finally 45 churches. And that's what God did through one kid in his early 20s. Sharing the gospel with the major in the army there. So I get there, and what I have now is a representative from each one of those churches. And here's what they said to me. They said, we've got 4 days. We'd like for you to teach us the Bible. Yeah, like the whole Bible. okay, because they didn't have it translated in their language. So I'm like, sweet mother of pearl. You know, I wasn't quite prepared for this. What am I going to do? But the good thing is this, that the Bible, in its 66 books, its multiple authors, its numerous, you know, authors in multiple genres, all comes together to make one grand, overarching, breathtaking, powerful narrative. It's one extended story. So all of the little stories build together to make one grand story about God and His dealings with us. And so as I began to tell that story, it was really beautiful to see people hearing the Scriptures taught for the first time. Not the very first time, but many of these passages, it was the first time for them. A couple of things happened that I'll never forget. One of them is this. Every time I would finish a teaching segment, a 30-minute teaching segment, 45 minutes at the most, they would stop on the spot and write a song to God. And then they would sing it to God, like right there on the spot. And it would be related to whatever I had just taught. And it was beautiful. Never before have I seen anything like it, and really haven't seen anything like it since. The second thing is a little harder to describe, that there were times in the teaching of the Word where they, corporately, would be so overwhelmed with emotion that I had to stop teaching. And it happened multiple times, but the time that it happened in its fullest splendor was at the resurrection. Because the biblical story moves toward the resurrection. In Genesis 3, you have this big, broad promise. From the seed of a woman will be a Messiah. And that promise is successively narrowed, as Dr. Aiken makes that point in the Christology chapter of Systematic Theology. Successively narrowed until you get to Isaiah, and it's made clear that this Messiah is going to be a suffering servant. And then when we get to the Gospels, we find out who He is. It's Jesus. He's the King. He's come to save us. But then He's crucified. And when He's raised from the dead, when He rises on the third day, that's the climax of the biblical story. And when I told the story of the resurrection, I had to stop. I mean, they wept. They embraced each other. They cheered. They did something that was the equivalent, I found out later, of a military victory chant. That troops had invaded your country and you had successfully defended your family so that they would not die, you know. And they did this military victory chant to King Jesus. And I remember sitting back, there was a little stage, it looked like an abandoned schoolhouse. And I sat back on the stage, maybe I shouldn't have been seated, but I just watched this beautiful scene as they wept and embraced each other and cheered. On the last day there, they said, "Will you talk to us about suffering?" All of them had suffered for the gospel and knew that one day they would. They were already starving. Their skin was stretched tightly over their faces. They brought a little bucket of rice, divided into three portions, ate a little for breakfast, a little for lunch, a little for dinner. They wanted me to teach 16, 18 hours a day. It was 120 degrees. I couldn't even stay hydrated hardly to teach that long, but that's what they wanted. They wanted God's word so badly. But they asked for me to talk about suffering, and so I did. I talked about the disciples, and there was actually a man sitting there in his 60s who, when he had come to Christ that year, his village said to him, "You are one of our elders, and you have forsaken everything that is true and precious and dear to us. You have forsaken the idols and the ancestors, our ancestors that are so dear to us, that we have worshipped for years." And so they gave him an ultimatum, and he refused the ultimatum, so they dug a hole in the ground. And they buried him alive in that hole in the ground. I noticed that his arms were immobile, and I asked about that, and they said, as they dug a hole in the ground, they just basically stuffed him in the hole with his arms like this, and I couldn't understand what they were saying. Arms were either broken or shoulders dislocated. I wasn't sure, but couldn't move his arms. In his 60s when they did that to him, and he was brokenhearted because after 3 or 4 days, he had relented. You know, they left his face above ground, and he had said, "Okay, I'm not a follower of Christ." And he was brokenhearted that he had done that. And so I told the story of the disciples and how they had left Christ at first. And I said, "My dear brother, I mean, I doubt I would have lasted 3 days. I mean, but look what God did with the disciples. You know, they failed like all of us do. But because of the Spirit of God, God allowed them to redeem that failure. And that's grace. And so we prayed that grace over that man on the spot. And, you know, when we hear stories like this, you know, it grips us, I think, and it doesn't let us go. Because we see in front of us, by means of a story, people who are confronted with death. And here's what they say in the face of death, that Christ is better. That He is better than anything that life could give, that suffering, death, and persecution could take away. Christ is better, that Christ is a greater treasure than any of life's other treasures. Any of the gifts that God has given me, family, friends, money, possessions, all of these things are gifts from God, and we value the giver of these gifts more than we value the gifts themselves. And if the time ever comes, these people were saying, that I'm treasuring Christ. To give you Christ for a moment is a great treasure, the greatest treasure of all. That I'm treasuring Him, and I've got Him here in my hand, so to speak, figuratively. And all of life's other treasures elude my grasp and fall through my fingers to the ground. If I have Christ, I have everything. And that's their declaration, and it's really the central message of the Scriptures. And I think one of the reasons this grips us and doesn't let us go, there's something beautiful about realizing that our Lord is not a tribal deity, that He will find worshipers from among every type of person who has ever lived across the face of the earth. What I want to do is I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 5. The Apostle John writes this book in his later years. What is his reward when he's in his 80s and almost 90 years old? What is his reward for following Christ? Was it health and wealth? Not yet, my friend. Legend is that they boiled him in a vat of oil and that he made it out alive. We're not sure if that's true or not, but what we do know is that they exiled him to the island of Patmos. And there in the Alcatraz of his day, in his 80s, almost 90 years old, he had to live out his faith. But it's there on that island, in the midst of that suffering, that God comes to him and gives him a vision, which if I had to pick one, I would say this is the most glorious and breathtaking vision in all of the Christian Scriptures. Here's what I'm going to do. I want to read the vision with very little commentary, just a little bit here and there. And then I want to pull out six themes from this vision. And these six themes are going to give us a picture of what God expects from us in relation to the nations. Here we go. Chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. So at the beginning of the vision, John sees the Lord seated on his throne, with all authority and power. And in his right hand is a scroll, okay? There's been a lot of debate about what this scroll is. I think it's just the rest of the book of Revelation. It's the rest of redemptive history. It's sealed with seven seals. Perfection. Kind of signifying that whoever's going to open this scroll and enact the contents, which includes the salvation of God's people, if it's going to be enacted, if it's going to be opened, it's got to be somebody righteous. It's in his right hand. This is as beautiful and as powerful a declaration of God's sovereignty over all things as any other picture given us in the Bible. But then he begins to weep because there's nobody in heaven worthy to open the scroll. There's nobody righteous on their own, not even the strong angel, and John begins to weep. Now, John knows the truth that he's in the midst of a dream, and sometimes you can get gripped by some pretty crazy stuff in dreams, can't you? It seems pretty real, and then you wake up and you think, what was I thinking? That's what's going on with John here. He's got a vision, and it looks like all is lost. But here's what happens next. Verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. I want you to think about this just for a moment. So John begins to weep. I mean, it looks to him like everything is lost. And John has paid a price for his belief in Christ in a way that we never have and maybe never will. And it looks like he's lost everything. That he's destitute, afflicted, and tormented, and for no good reason at all. And all of a sudden, one of the elders comes to him and kind of taps him on the shoulder. And he points and said, "But look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed to open the scroll." The Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's Old Testament language, speaking to the kingly nature of Jesus, referenced in Genesis. And then it says that the root of David, another reference to the fact that he is king. So look, the lion of the tribe of Judah, he can open the scroll. So John's face begins to pan. He's looking for the lion. And all of a sudden, it becomes clear to him that the lion is a lamb. And the lamb imagery from Isaiah chapter 53 is also referring to Jesus. That this lion, this king, did not conquer initially in his first coming by means of military might or political power. He conquered by laying down his life, shedding his blood on our behalf. So he looks at this lion-like lamb. And this lamb-like lion. And then it says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Flag that. Remember that one. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." What a beautiful and a powerful vision about the lion-like lamb and the lamb-like lion. I want to pull out five themes from this passage and hold them up and look at them one by one. We're going to spend most of our time on the first two, so don't get nervous when we're at the second one and we've only got 10 minutes left, okay? All right, so here we go. The first thing that I want to focus in on here is prayer. Right here in verse chapter 8, John tells us that there around the throne are golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So this is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. In other places in Scripture, it's stated like this in Ephesians 6:8, that God wants us to pray always with all prayer and supplication. Colossians 4:12, Paul tells us that Epaphras labored fervently in prayer, and the implication is that we also ought to labor fervently in prayer. In this passage, it says that our prayers are a sweet aroma to God, that He loves them. And yet I think we find that prayer is hard work, isn't it? It's hard work, and I don't know that I can exhaust the reasons why we don't pray the way we ought to. Okay, but I can mention a couple. I think one of the reasons is we just don't want to. It's not fun. I mean, who wants to get on their knees for an hour? I mean, some days you wake up and that's the last thing you want to do. You know, you want to do that about like a dog wants to go to the opera and spend a couple of sessions, you know, there at the opera. Sometimes I think it's because we don't know what to pray, and so God doesn't say yes to our prayers all the time. Maybe we feel like we don't ever really see the result of our prayers. You know, and I'm glad God doesn't say yes every time. I mean, if He said yes to all of my prayers, I would have married 12 different girls my freshman year of college. You know, I mean, and it's illegal. You know, you can't do that. And I want to tell you a story that I think will encapsulate for us how God takes our prayers and He moves His mission forward, His mission to the nations forward on the back of our prayers. Because the biblical pattern is something like this. That God puts it on our hearts to pray. And then we pray and then He answers the prayer. And so we get a piece of the victory, but God gets all the glory because He's the one who has all the power. Early 70s, there was a couple, Bruce and Bobby, that lived in Danville, Virginia. And they were not believers. Bruce was a heavy drinker and Bobby was an atheist. She had bought into Nietzsche's philosophy. She was a philosophy major in college. She had despaired of life. She was had been in clinical depression for almost a decade, 6 or 7 years, something like that. And they moved into a new home in Danville. And a woman named Christina Johnson, who was in her 60s, she was a factory worker, came and knocked on the door of the house, brought them something that she had baked them, and said, shared the gospel with this woman, Bobby. And Bobby said that while the woman was talking, she said, you know, I usually ridicule these people and dismiss them. It was something about her I just couldn't dismiss. And the woman looked at her, Christina Johnson did, and said, I want you to know that I will pray for you every day if I have to, that you will come to know my Jesus. And Bobby said she just couldn't get that phrase out of her mind, my Jesus. I'll pray for you every day if I have to for the rest of my life. You'll come to know my Jesus. So Bruce and Bobby moved to Chesapeake, Virginia. And they conceived a child. And full disclosure here, put all my cards on the table, that was me. I was their child. And Bobby began to think, can I really teach this kid what I say I believe? Look what it's done to my life. And so she had that in her mind. God put her sovereignly in his kingly way beside an evangelical Baptist woman in the hospital who was due to give birth on the same day. This woman's name was Kay Fombell. Kay shared the gospel with her, befriended her. They prayed for her. Kay and her group of friends prayed for my mother, and my mother came to Christ. And then for 6 months, they prayed for my father. And they advised her that her word needed to be backed up by deed. She needed to speak the gospel appropriately when possible. What she really needed to do was to love my dad, to let him have leadership in the home, to do the things that a loving wife would do. And she did. My father came to Christ. Then my mother and my father dedicated me to the Lord. I didn't find this part out until I called them when I was in college, told them I was going into the ministry and was probably going to be a missionary. Okay? They didn't tell me this. They actually went and actually knelt in the altar of their church by themselves with me and prayed that God would make me an evangelist or a missionary. Okay? And they prayed that my whole life and never told me. There were hints along the way, all right? I didn't take them at the time. I mean, there was the fact that they gave me Jim Elliott's biography, and then they gave me 20 or 25 missionary biographies over a period of 18 years. I mean, on my birthday, I'm not kidding, I'd be like, would you just not give me a biography this year? You know? There were hints like that along the way. But they did. They prayed for me, and God brought it to fruition. I called them when I was in college and told them, I said, I think I'm not going to go to law school. You know, I was going to do either. Yeah, so anyway, I called them and said, I'm not going to do that. And they said, and I said, I think God wants me to preach the gospel, maybe as an evangelist or maybe as a missionary. And they wept because they had prayed for 20 years. And then I ended up going overseas and seeing a church planted among a people group that had never had a church before and have done similar work in other countries. And in this one particular area, we planted a church, and that church has since then planted several other churches. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. This weekend, as we worship the Lord in our churches, I want you to know that 20,000 miles away from here, there are a group of former Muslims worshiping a risen Lord. Okay, why are they? Well, because my team and I prayed for them and spoke the gospel to them. But why was I even there in the first place? Because my father spoke the gospel to me and prayed for me my entire life, 20 years. Why did my father do that? Because my mother spoke the gospel to him and prayed for him over a period of 6 months. Why did my mother do that? Because Kay Fombell spoke the gospel and prayed for her with a group of friends for months until she came to Christ. And why did that happen? I believe because of the prayers of Christina Johnson in Danville, Virginia. And so because of a 60-year-old factory worker who lived in the lower income neighborhood, because of her prayers, there are former Muslims worshiping a risen Lord 20,000 miles away in Asia as we worship him here in the States. And that is the beauty of prayer. I think the beauty of prayer is that it is sometimes, or maybe even especially when we don't see the visible fruit of our prayers, that we get frustrated. But when God may be doing his mightiest work, and the very first thing we do for the sake of the nations is we get on our knees and we pray for them. And we pray for those who go to them. And we pray to God, if you will send me, I will go. Second theme is suffering. In this passage, you see that the king of the universe, the creator of the universe, took on human flesh and came and suffered on our behalf as a lamb who was slain. And the scriptures actually tie his suffering into ours, okay? And so this actually matters for us. In Colossians 1:24, John Piper is the first one who pointed this out to me, and it's a powerful truth. In Colossians 1:24, Paul urges us to fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. I want you to think about this with me for just a moment. How could we possibly ever fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? I mean, what could be lacking in His afflictions? I mean, when we suffer or we happen to, you know, pay for some extra people's sins that poor Jesus, bless His heart, you know, His death couldn't do that. Absolutely not. It's sacrilegious even almost to mention it. There is one thing lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And that is that they have His shed blood has not been broadcast often enough, compellingly enough, broadly enough. It's lacking in fame. And I think what Paul's getting at in that passage is that when we have opportunity to suffer, especially suffer on behalf of Christ, that we can make Christ's death and resurrection famous in a way that we could not otherwise. I want you to think about suffering for just a moment. Now, I think this passage in Colossians and a lot of the biblical passages are referring specifically to persecution, suffering because you're a Christian. But I think the principle also applies to suffering in general. There's a lot of ways to suffer. There's physical suffering, you know, cancer, physical pain, being beaten and tortured for the sake of the gospel. There's psychological suffering, depression, deep depression, unreturned love. Just all kinds of ways that we can suffer. And when we have spiritual eyes to see it in the Scriptures, it is in our suffering that God speaks to us the most compellingly, piercingly. And it's in our suffering that we also have the opportunity for our greatest witness. I want to mention two ways in which we can embrace suffering, in which it can move the mission forward. One is, every time that we suffer, it is an opportunity for depth in our walk with Christ. There are ways that you can know God and love Him in the midst of suffering and can experience who He is that you could not experience otherwise. How will you understand His strong arm to save unless you have something to be saved from? How would you understand His compassion unless you hurt? So suffering is a path deep into the heart of God. If you would know God deeply and profoundly, you must probably suffer greatly. I think it was Lewis who said, pain is basically a megaphone to us where God shouts to us in our pain. But the second is demonstration, and I want to really hone in on this one. That in the midst of our suffering, this is the greatest opportunity for us to demonstrate the worth and the value of Christ. Basically, when you suffer, one of two things is going to happen. God is either going to deliver you or He's not. One of those two. All right? You're like, thank you, Captain Obvious. You know, what would the other option be? Okay? Sometimes He delivers us. And when He delivers us, it demonstrates God's greatness. Because people say, look at God's strong arm to save. Look at His compassion. Look at His power. Look at His goodness. He did something that nobody else could do. But how is God glorified when God doesn't deliver? And God doesn't deliver a lot of times. He does not deliver us immediately or even at all in this lifetime. I mean, look at Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, the entire latter portion of that chapter. Everyone that's mentioned got tortured, slaughtered, lived their life destitute, wandered in dens and caves of the earth, and God didn't deliver them. It's the problem with the health and wealth movement. You know, if you just have enough faith, God will give you stuff right now and heal you and make everything okay right now. That's just false. This is the faith chapter. The people with the greatest faith in the Bible. And God says, I will not deliver you right now, because sometimes God allows His children who have faith to suffer, and that through their faith in the midst of suffering, He broadcasts to the world His goodness, His worth, and His value. Because in the midst of that suffering, as everything else is taken away from us and wrested from our grasp, and we are left with Christ alone, we can say that Christ is better. I want to read you some stories for just a moment. In a book called Tortured for Christ, written by Richard Wurmbrand. Wurmbrand was a pastor in Romania. He was told to stop preaching the gospel. He refused, so they put him in prison for 14 years. Out of those 14 years, he spent 3 years in isolation. Okay? In this book, he writes some stories about himself and about some friends of his. He starts with a story about a friend of his named Florescu, who's a pastor. A pastor by the name of Florescu was tortured with red-hot iron pokers and with knives. He was beaten very badly. Starving rats were driven into his cell through a large pipe. He could not sleep because he had to defend himself all the time. If he rested for just a moment, the rats would attack him. He was forced to stand on his feet for 2 weeks, day and night. The communists wished to compel him to betray his brethren, but he resisted steadfastly. Basically, they would bring you in if you were a pastor. They suspected you of being a pastor, and they would torture you. They would beat you on the spot in the hopes that you would give up the names of other people in your underground network of believers. Florescu refused to do that, and so here's what they did. Eventually, they brought his 14-year-old son to the prison and began to whip the boy in front of his father, saying that they would continue to beat him until the pastor said what they wanted him to say. The poor man was driven half crazy. He took it as long as he could, and he cried out to his son, "Alexander, I must tell them what they want to hear. I cannot bear to see you beaten anymore." Now, I want you to listen to what this 14-year-old kid says, 14 years old. Here's what he says to his father. He says, "Father, do not do me the injustice of giving me a traitor as a parent. Stand strong, Dad. If they kill me, I'll die with the words of Christ on my lips." I mean, this is tough. I mean, if you're a parent thinking about your child, you know, being tortured. I have two little girls, you know. And, I mean, what a choice. But the point actually is that Christ is better. Even than my 3-year-old and 2-year-old daughters. And that's a really a moment of clarity for me. Because my wife, my daughters, I mean, that is what's most precious to me. So he had a kid telling his father, "Stand strong, Daddy. Christ is better." He tells about how Christians were hung upside down from ropes and they were beaten so bad that their bodies swung back and forth. He talks about how they were put in icebox refrigerator cells to freeze until they were almost unconscious. They bring them and thaw them out, put them in there to freeze again. And he said up until the day he died, he couldn't really even bear to open a refrigerator because of that. Then he says this. He says, "Americans have heard about brainwashing." He said, "I've been through it. It's the most horrible torture." So what he does now is he describes what it was like to be in isolation. Here you go. "We had to sit for 17 hours a day for weeks, months, and years hearing. And they would pipe this in to speakers into his cell. He's by himself. It's pitch dark. Communism is good. Communism is good. Communism is good. Christianity is stupid. Christianity is stupid. Christianity is stupid. Give up. Give up. Give up. Several Christians have asked me how we could resist brainwashing. There's only one method of resistance to brainwashing, and it is heart washing. If the heart is cleansed by the love of Christ, and if the heart loves Him, one can resist all tortures. The tortures and brutality continue without interruption. When I lost consciousness or became too dazed to give the torturers any further hopes of confession, I would be returned to my cell. There I would lie, untended and half dead, to regain a little strength so that they could then beat me again. Many died at this stage, but somehow my strength always managed to return. Listen to this. In following years, in several prisons, they broke my back in 4 places, and they broke many other bones. They carved me with a knife in 12 places. They burned 18 holes in my body. When my family and I were ransomed out of Romania and brought to Europe, the doctor said that it was a miracle that I was alive." Then listen to what he says here. He said, "I believe God performed this wonder so that you," he's talking to Americans, because he lived in America for the last 20 years of his life, "so that you could hear my voice crying out on behalf of the underground church in persecuted countries. He allowed one to come out alive and cry aloud the message of your suffering, faithful brethren." I'm going to tell two more small vignettes. In this one, he tries to put a little bit of humor into an otherwise pretty heavy series of stories. He says, "It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners, as it is in many captive nations today." And by the way, let me just remind you, somewhere between 100,000 and 300,000 Christians are tortured and slaughtered for the sake of the gospel every year. While we're here at this conference, 10, 15, 20, or 25 Christians are tortured and killed for the sake of the gospel between Friday and Saturday. It was understood in prison that whoever was caught preaching would receive a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching, they were happy beating us, so everybody was happy. Following scene happened more times than I can remember. A brother would be preaching to other prisoners when the guards suddenly burst in, surprising him halfway through a phrase. They would haul him down the corridor to their beating room. After what seemed an endless beating, they brought him back and threw him, bloody and bruised, on the prison floor. Slowly, he would pick up his battered body, painfully straighten his clothing, and say, "Now, brothers, where did I leave off when I was interrupted?" And then we continue his gospel message. He said, "I have seen such beautiful things." The last thing that he says, last story that I'm going to read, is where he gives a rationale for why he wrote this book. It's part of the rationale he gives. He says, "We of the underground church have no beautiful church buildings, no Binkley chapels. But is there any church building more beautiful than the sky of heaven to which we looked when we gathered secretly in the forest?" The Russians would... Often the house churches want to get together to have a larger celebration. And often they were actually part of one church. They weren't house churches. They were house cells, part of a larger church, very similar to Summit Church, multi-campus church. And what they would do when they wanted to get together, when they wanted to get together, there was no public place where they were allowed to meet. They would just all get taken off to prison and put in concentration camps, so they would meet in the forest. But they had to avoid the searching eyes of the police and avoid suspicion. So would they enter the woods at different points and in smaller groups, and they would carry with them crates of vodka because they figured that would make it seem that clearly they were not believers. Probably the first time ever in history, in time past or in the future, when people carried crates of vodka to church, but that's what they would do. That's how badly they wanted to meet together to worship. And he said, "The chirping of birds take the place of an organ. The fragrance of flowers was our incense. And the shabby suit of a Christian recently freed from prison was much more impressive than a preacher's nice clothes. I can never describe the beauty of this church." Often after a secret service, Christians were caught and sent to prison. But there in prison, Christians wear their chains with the same gladness and pride that a bride wears a jewel received from her husband. Last sentence, last thing I'm going to read. Listen to this. He said, "I have found truly joyful Christians only in the Bible, in the underground church, and in prison." And he lived in America for 20 years. "I have found truly joyful Christians only in the Bible, in the underground church, and in prison." I think it should be our prayer today that God will help us to experience what they experienced and understand what Richard Warmbrand and his friends understood, that Christ is better. That Christ is better than anything that life could give, and that suffering, persecution, or death can take away. That Christ is a greater treasure than any other treasure that can be had. That we value God even more than we value His gifts. And if the time ever comes that God allows to be taken away or takes away Himself, these gifts from our hands, and we are left with Christ alone, we have everything. And that's the message we can declare in the midst of our suffering. The third theme is Christ the Savior. That salvation comes through Christ alone. In this passage, in verse 9, they say that you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Here's the truth. The Bible declares that salvation comes through Christ alone. Acts 4:12 says there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Romans chapter 1, verse 5 talks about Jesus Christ, and this is that through Him there is obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. His blood is precious, and it is His blood that atones and saves. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. I want you to think about it for just a moment. There's somewhere between 1 and 2 billion people who could leave their homes and search for a church or a Christian or a Bible in their language, in their heart language, for weeks or months or years and never find one. And we have the opportunity to bring them Christ. Fourth theme is all nations. Verse 9 says that He redeemed them by His blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Listen to this. I want you to stay with me. It's mid-afternoon. You're probably experiencing postprandial reactive hypoglycemia right now. It means you're having a carb crash, okay? You had a lot of rolls for lunch, and so you're feeling really tired. You can't feel tired during this point, okay? There is something so penetratingly true and so deeply good and so strikingly beautiful about our God that He will find for Himself worshipers from among every type of person who has ever lived across the face of the whole earth. Not just from every continent and not just from every country, but from every type of person who has ever lived. Every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's like a diamond. I don't have a lot of experience with diamonds, but I bought my wife a diamond and asked her to marry me. You know what they do in a jewelry store is they take these diamonds and they flood light on them from every angle. Now, if you take a diamond and you shut all the lights out and you get in the pitch dark, you can't see the diamond at all. If there's just a trickle of light, just a little bit of light, the diamond is already beautiful. Beautiful. But what they do is they flood light on it from every direction. Been in a jewelry store? I mean, there's high-powered lights underneath the jewel, above the jewel, from the side. And it's brilliant. It's luminescent. And I think the point here is we can view Christ as that diamond, that great treasure, and that our worship is like the light flooding on that diamond. And when He receives worship from every angle, when light floods that diamond from every angle, at least two things will be made clear. It will show God's superiority over all of His competitors. That's number one. Over all counterfeit gods, all false saviors. That our God is not a tribal deity worshipped in some corner of the universe by Americans or whatever limited group of people. And in fact, we will not know Him in His full glory until we know Him as the King of the nations. And the second thing that this does is it destroys racial pride. God has pursued the ingathering of the nations at the greatest price possible. The death of His Son. And so this is not primarily a political issue. Racial integration and multiracial worship. Not a social issue. Not a political issue. It is a blood of Christ issue. We tend to be so narrow-minded and so ethnocentric. It doesn't even hardly bother us that almost everybody in this room is white. That's not right. But God is global and multinational, multilinguistic, multi-ethnic. And so we hold three truths in tension. Salvation comes through Christ alone, number one. There are so many who have never heard the gospel, number two. We have the resources to take the gospel to them, number three. When we hold those truths in tension, only really about three things can happen. Number one, it's so unbearable to think about this for too long that what some people do is they sacrifice their doctrinal convictions. They find some way to warp the clear biblical testimony that salvation comes through Christ alone and that God pours forth His wrath on sin, that sin is offensive to Him. And so they create a God that saves everybody in the end. So you give up your convictions. You make yourself higher than the Scriptures. Or you rebuke and correct Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Or number two, you just ignore it maybe because emotionally you can't handle it. Or number three, you allow God to show you appropriately within your calling what your task is for reaching the nations. It might be that you go and live your whole life there. It might be that you're engaged in short-term trips. It might be that you give sacrificially. It certainly will be that you pray sacrificially and give financially. Everyone can do that. Number five, worship. You know, I don't know that I'm really going to pick a verse out of this chapter. The whole chapter is about worship. I mean, I guess I could pick one. I mean, all of heaven burst forth into praise. I mean, can you imagine a vast throng of people that the eye cannot even see, of every type of person who has ever lived, worshiping God together before the throne? That's the picture that we've got here. I like the way Piper says it in Let the Nations Be Glad. The price of the book is well worth it just for these two paragraphs. Let me read it to you. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal in missions. It's the goal in missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples and the greatness of God. So the worship of God is the fuel of our mission because you can't commend what you don't cherish. You can't speak on a regular basis what you don't consider to be precious yourself. You just won't do it. So it pushes us forward, but it's also the goal of our mission. Because the goal is for this vast throng of worshipers from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, the goal is for them to worship the Lord that we worship. It's the fuel and the goal of our missions. Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the coastlands be glad. Psalm 67:3 through 4, let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. The Psalms are replete with references to the nations singing because they have found their happiness in God. And the last theme I want to note for you is Christ the King. Christ the Savior is also Christ the King. He's referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's referred to as being the root of David, sitting on the throne of David eternally. This is his kingly language, the kingly language used to describe him. In his first coming, the king sacrificed himself. He was a lamb. But in his second coming, he will crush and defeat all of those who come against him. Jesus is king. He's creator of the whole universe, the Bible. I'm going to step back from the text and trace kingship for just a minute. I need you to lock in with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're told in John that God created through Jesus, his word. So because Jesus created everything, he is the king over everything. When Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against him, everything as wide as creation was warped because of that sin. Now that Christ has redeemed us, our goal is to bring everything in creation back to be directed toward him and his glory. What I'm trying to say here is this, that if he's king over every aspect of our life. He's not the king over our hearts. I'm sorry. I mean, he is that, but not just that. There is not one square inch of the fabric of our lives that is hermetically sealed off from the kingship of Christ. Absolutely everything in our life is to be brought into submission to the lordship of Christ. We talked about this morning. What does this look like? I try to use examples that people may not have thought about. So let's think about this. What if you're studying in the arts right now? Graphic design, music, theater, literature. What if you're in the sciences? Biology, chemistry, physics, sociology, psychology, anthropology. What if you're in a public square discipline? Politics, journalism, law, business and entrepreneurship, sports and competition, scholarship and education, homemaking. All of these are ordered realms that God has given us. God created the type of world in which people would do this type of thing, and he's Lord over those things. So what we do in those realms is we take them seriously as avenues to glorify Christ. You don't just sit in your classroom and passively receive what Dr. Highbrow says to you. He may have a credibly furrowed brow and graduate from Yale or Harvard, but if his worldview is not a Christian one, then whatever he's teaching you is not framed the way it ought to be framed. And so here's what we ask in any of those realms. What is God's creational design for that realm? What would God want out of this? How has it been warped by our sin? And then how can I redemptively redirect it toward Christ and his glory? There's nothing that's sealed off from glorifying Christ. Not our 40 to 60 hours a week at our job. Not our leisure. Not our time in the community. All of it. We're set free. This set me free because I used to think that the only important things that I could do for Christ were being at church and doing some inner spiritual activities. And those activities are at the core of who we are. But then when I found out that actually everything can glorify him, it's like it set me free. All of my life matters to God, not just a few things. All of it matters to God. Jesus is king. proclaiming with our lips and promoting with our lives. So what's the big point here as we land the plane? All things exist to glorify Christ. All people exist to glorify Christ. And what if you knew? I want eye contact here. I want you looking at me. What if you knew that God had positioned all of history and all of the events of the United States and all of the events in the life of your church and all of the events in the life of your family and the events of your life in particular? What if He had positioned them in one way or another so that they would shine more light on that diamond? Would that cause you to reconsider the purpose of your life? That's what we're after this morning. I think that's what John was after here. What are some action points? I don't know. I wish I had more time. I haven't didn't take care of my time very well, so I'm going to do a few application points instead of a lot.
Take some of my time.
Okay. Yeah. I'm not doing it. I want to hear what you have to say. Not going to do it. Money and possessions. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. If C.J. Manny tells me to do something, I'm going to do it. I'm going to tell my grandparents that he talked to me while I was preaching. I knew him. He's my friend. I asked him last night if I could tell people that he was my friend. So that's my best friend, C.J. Mahaney, and he told me to do something, and I'm going to do it. Money. You know, money has been an idol of mine for a long time. I grew up without much. My parents worked really hard. Neither of them had college degrees. We didn't make a lot of money. I never had a car, blah, blah, blah. Here's what happened to me. In my heart festered this love, this desire for things. And I wanted to have money, and I resented God that I had to pay for my college, or that this or that, or that my finances didn't work out the way that I wanted them to. It was bitterness. It was ugliness. Unbelief is what it was. And when God set me free 6 or 8 years ago from that, it's one of the most liberating moments of my life, periods of my life. And I bet you, a lot of you in here, one of the ways for us to tell, be able to know if God has gotten a hold of you through this message is what you do with your money from this point on. Yeah, I wanted to be like Bill Gates or Donald Trump, except for their haircuts. Donald Trump looks like he fixes his hair with an egg beater, and Bill Gates looks like he gets it fixed with plastic safety scissors. So there's something about rich people, man. They just need to shave it, right? I mean, it's so much easier. But I really did. I wanted money like that, and it kept me from the joy of giving to God. Do you realize that what you do with your money, humanly speaking, moves the mission forward? Do you really need an extra, that 96th pair of shoes? I mean, if you're a dude and you're looking for your 96 pair of shoes, you get to submit your man card after this, and we're going to get Tony to have a talk with you. But, you know, do you really need another download on the iPod? I mean, think about it. What could you do with the amount of money that gets spent on you for Christmas? You could feed a family in India for a year and give them a Bible. You could, with enough of those Christmases, pay for a church to be built somewhere. I mean, there's all kinds of things that could be done as you give generously with your money. What about your time? I wonder if you would say to the Lord, Lord, not only can you have my money. Well, let me stop for a minute. Money is good. It's not bad. It's not bad to have money. It's actually good. It's a gift from God. And we don't have to give all of it away. It's only one person Jesus ever said that to. That's because Jesus was going after his money idolatry. But here's what we do. We forsake it. And we say, Lord, what you've given me is yours. I'm grateful for it. Whatever you want me to just enjoy for myself, I'll enjoy for myself. You give me wisdom. And what you want me to give away, I will generously and joyfully give away. What about your time? You know, I wonder if it's possible that during the summer on your break, instead of going to the beach for 2 months, you know, and working on your skin cancer for 2 months, you could just do it for, say, a week or 2 weeks, and you could give your summer to the Lord. Go with crew. Go on stint. Go with your church on a mission trip. Go to your pastor and say, I'll do whatever you want me. How can the church use me? You've got an entire week of my time. You've got a month of my time. You've got a whole summer. What about your dreams? I think this is what, at the heart of our idolatry, of our trust and love and obedience of things other than Christ, are our dreams for ourselves, you know. And I think what we're after today is, What Christ wants to do is he wants to say, listen, think about the dream that you've dreamed for yourself. You know, the dream where you're awesome, you know, and you've got a huge business, or the dream where, you know, whatever the dream is with you being awesome. Okay. And what he's saying is, that's a little dream. You think it's a big one, but it's pathetic. It's little. Let me take your little dreams out of your hand for a minute and let me give you one big dream. To glorify Christ in all things and to do so in a way that propelled outward toward the nations. And if you'll do that, you'll actually fulfill the purpose for your existence. Wouldn't you hate to go all the way through your life and at age 80 or 90 look back and say, I've wasted my whole life. Look what I did with my life. I wish I'd have done it differently. I think also that a lot of times when you give your little dreams away and you take Christ's big dream, sometimes he actually gives you those little dreams back too. But then you're able to recognize them as little dreams, not big ones. You've got to get the big dream first. I'm going to pray and ask God the Father, in the name of his Son and by the power of his Spirit, I'm going to ask that he will take his word and sow it deeply into our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we pray to you in the name of your Son. And only in his name can we pray. Only because of his shed blood can we pray. Otherwise, we'd have no claim on you. But because of him, we have a claim on you, the King of the universe. We pray in the name of your Son. And we also pray by the enabling power of your Spirit, who intercedes for us. And we worship you. You are better than anything that life could give us, whether that be sex or money or power or comfort or success or the approval of other people or a great reputation or whatever it might be. You're better than all of those things. And you're better than anything that suffering, persecution, or death could take away from us. You're better. You're the greatest treasure. We worship you. You're the King of the nations, too. Lord, we pray that out of this room this afternoon, out of this room and the men and women in this room, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, that you will win thousands, or if you would, hundreds of thousands or millions of people to Christ. I pray that you call men and women in this room to go career as missionaries. For you call some of them to go short term for 1 or 2 years, or shorter term maybe, for a summer or for a couple of weeks. Lord, I pray that you call some of these men and women to take what you've given them here in the United States and to take it seriously. Their work and their leisure, everything they've got, to bring it under the kingship of life, of Christ. This nation and the other nations. Lord, we pray that you enable us by your grace to do what we cannot do on our own. To joyfully, generously, graciously, compellingly, and consistently proclaim you with our lips and promote you with our lives. Lord, make our lives a seamless tapestry of word and deed. To the praise of the glory of your grace. Amen.